And that leads us nicely into the series we're doing, which may seem a bit odd in what we're going into, because we're going to look at a new series called How to Read the Bible Telescopically and Microscopically, which I'll explain in a minute. But what's that got to do with being fit together and built together? Well, that verse I inferred from Ephesians says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And so actually, as part of us being built together, it's built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets and of Jesus. It's built on the Bible, God's Word. And so we're going to begin a very long series. In fact, I've decided this morning to make it even longer. So that's all right. But it's going to be a long series looking at the books of the Bible, seeing how to read the Bible. Now, this is going to be a great challenge to me. I did something similar in my old church, and we had an hour and a half on Friday night, and then the Sunday morning, and we still didn't get through it. But I didn't think you're going to come out on a Friday night. You might later on, but I thought we're going to try and get through it. We're going to try and help us build our community together on the Bible. This is not going to cover everything. Yesterday was my mother-in-law's 70th birthday, and we did something which I wasn't really looking forward to. They'd arranged to go foraging. And so we went foraging, and it was the most exciting 2.5 hours of my life. This guy was so enthusiastic, and it wasn't an amazing place. We were in a car park, and we spent the first half hour on the edge of the car park looking at all the things you could forage on the edge of the car park. And it was just exciting. And so we were there going along, being excited, eating stinging nettles and lime trees and all sorts of things. It was fascinating. There was the history of it. There was the experience of it. And I really wish I could get more into it. And in fact, he said, what you ought to do now is go home, get a bit of bread, get some cheese, and then go out to the area around you and see what you can fill the rest of your sandwich with, which I thought was a great idea. Whether we'll do it or not, I don't know. But we didn't cover anything. It's such a big topic, foraging. It covers everything from history to science to medicine to everything. You can't cover it all, but it gave us a taster. And this is what this session is about, is having a taster so that you may want to do an hour and a half on a Friday night every so often, or you may study yourself further. But what he said was interesting, and that was my thing today, is actually he says, what is good? It's not just me telling you. He says you need to touch it. So I've got lots of Bibles, and I want you to have a physical Bible with you today, because I want to get you excited to actually touch it, to actually feel it, to actually get to grips with it. Stewards, have we got any more Bibles around that we can hand out? And in this series, it'll be really helpful. You may have to share between one or two, but it'll be really helpful to actually have a Bible, to actually touch it, to begin to see where it is. And so we have a Bible, and the Bible, if you can see it, if you open up the contents pages, it's divided into two sections. And we're going to begin very basic, because I want to, because we need to feel it and taste it. I don't know where you're at. It's divided, if you look on your contents page, it's divided into two main sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And quite simply, the division is before Jesus and when Jesus came. So Old Testament is before Jesus came, and so there's nothing about Jesus' life on earth. In the Old Testament, it's all preparing for Jesus to come. And then we have Jesus in the New Testament. And so we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a Bible comes from the word biblios, meaning library. So it's made up of 66 different books. So it's a library of books. The Old Testament has 39, which prepares for Jesus to come. And the New Testament has 27. Of those New Testament, there are really divided into a number of sections, but it's easy to think of the first four books of the New Testament. We give them a special name. We call them the Gospels. And they are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you want to read about anything that Jesus did on earth, the only place to look in your Bible is Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, because they are the accounts of when Jesus was on earth. We then have the story of the early church and of Paul and the apostles, and we go through that, often through letters, through that. So that's the Bible. We are going to begin going through the books of the Bible, not all of them, but we're going to link some of them together. But we are going to begin with the Gospels. So we're going to begin with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why begin with the Gospels? Why not begin at the very beginning? Well, it's a library of books, and the Gospels tell us in John 5:9, you can look at the verses up there, the Bible tells us that actually the whole of Scripture, Jesus says, is about me. All Scripture is about Jesus. He says he's come to fulfill Scripture. He says Scriptures testify about him. So actually, the whole of this book is all about Jesus. So the Sunday school question is, what's brown, four legs, a lot of bushy tail, and furry? And the little kid says, I know the answer is Jesus, but it still sounds like a squirrel to me. But actually, the answer is Jesus when it comes to the Bible. So actually, if we're going to read the Bible, there is no point us beginning with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all of that, because you won't understand it unless you begin and understand who Jesus is, because he's testified about it, he fulfills it, and so it's best to begin with who Jesus is, with the Gospels. And that's why we're going to begin with the Gospels. Why are there four Gospels? Well, we'll begin to see that each of the Gospels have particular personality, they're written by particular people, and they have a particular perspective on who Jesus is. They're also written in with a particular context and community that they're writing to. So actually, though they are similar, they also have their unique styles and differences, and we're going to look at what those are so that you can begin to get a handle on how to read and how to understand what they're saying. So that's why there are four. Why particular four? God in his wisdom has given four. But actually, one of the reasons there might be four is often, as we understand the Bible, each four of the Gospels are linked with Ezekiel's vision, and a vision repeated in Revelation of the four living creatures that worship God. So there are four living creatures in Ezekiel's vision of God and in John's vision. And these four living creatures have been understood to represent perhaps the Gospels. Whether that's right or wrong, I wouldn't want to say. But actually, they are four living creatures. But actually, it's really helpful to think of those four living creatures. And I find it as a good way in to understand the different perspectives of the Gospel writer. So the four living creatures have faces. The four faces are of the human face, the face of the lion, the face of the ox, and the face of the eagle. And so therefore, if you go to St. Paul's Cathedral, or you look in the Lindisfarne Gospels, or any of the early church, there'll be an image, one of these images, representing one of the Gospels. And there is a slight debate, but we're not going to go into that. We're going to go with what I think, that actually we have Matthew is the human face, Mark is the lion, Luke is the ox, and John is the eagle. Some swap John and Mark around, but they've got it wrong. Don't worry about that. Pardon? Four. So you've got the human face, which is Matthew. You've got the lion, which is Mark. You've got the ox, which is Luke. And you've got the eagle, which is John. And they're good ways to begin to understand the different types of the Gospel. Now, what Gospel do you think we're going to start with? We are going to start with Mark. You read it. We're not going to start with Matthew. We're going to start with Mark. Why are we going to start with Mark? Well, although they have their different perspectives, we have to understand that actually there's lots of similar material in all of them. And so, as scholars, we try and work out some of it is identical. And therefore, you think, as a good school teacher, someone's been copying someone else. Now, school teachers today get really het up about this because you're not meant to copy other people. In ancient history, it was a really good thing to copy because copying is good, particularly if it's right. So copying was okay in those days, and so they would copy. Now, the question is, therefore, who copied who? Now, most people, not everyone, again, there's discussions of this, most people think Mark came first because Mark is the shortest, most concise, and most of is in there. And if actually, if you were copying someone, you would copy what they did and you might add to it. It's very unlikely to copy someone and take stuff away. It's more likely you copy and you add. So therefore, Mark is most likely to be the first. We'll come on to the others and other possibilities as we look at the other Gospels. We don't have time to cover everything, but this gives you a taster. So Mark is likely to have been first. It's also, so it's the shortest. It doesn't do anything about his birth. It begins straight at his beginning of his ministry and his baptism. He goes straight into it. So Mark is what we think is probably the first written. So the question we have is, why is Mark part of the Bible? Because there's lots of different writings around that time that could be part of the Bible, but why is Mark one of them? And so we have this test, hopefully the slide will come up, of what is called canonicity. So this is the canon. The canon is decided is the book, the law, the order, the rule that we are to follow. And so we have what is called the canon of Scripture. And this is the accepted, what the church has accepted, to be legitimate, to be true, and to be accurate. And so when they decided this, and it was decided at various councils quite early on, about AD 300, they decided to work out what is the canon, what are the bits of the Bible that are truly accurate and authoritative and of God. And basically, they asked three questions. They asked the authority of the writer. So did the writer have authority to write what they did? Now, the question, therefore, is who was Mark? If we're going to trust that he wrote with authority, who was he? Now, Mark, his full name was Marcus Johannan, and he had a nickname, which I can never pronounce, Kolobodactolos. And this is who he was. Now, it doesn't say in the book of Mark at all that Mark wrote it. So it doesn't say that he wrote it. But very early on, it was expected, it was said within a century that Mark wrote this gospel. And so, therefore, he was Mark. We read about Mark in a number of places in the Bible. We read about him in Acts. This is the Mark that was a cousin of Barnabas. And there was the causing of the falling out between Paul and Barnabas. And therefore, Barnabas took Mark and Paul went off with Silas. So this is the same Mark. We read later that that relationship was restored. And Paul says Mark was really useful to him. So somehow that was restored. What do we know about him? He was probably came from a wealthy family. He was, his mother's house was the house where they were all praying when Peter was in jail. And they came knocking on, and Peter came knocking on the door and they were surprised. Some think that actually it was in his house that the Last Supper took place. Again, not everyone agrees that, but he was certainly a well-known figure within the early church, and that's who he was. What is the most interesting thing, and why we think it's so important he wrote the gospel, is that his name was Marcus, and Marcus is a Roman name, and so he obviously had some Roman background. Johannan was his Jewish name. The nickname means stubby fingers. For some reason, so he was had stubby fingers and he wrote the gospel. But anyway, that was his nickname. So he was part Roman. So we know that he ended up in Rome. And he ended up with Peter. We find in 1 Peter 5:13 that Mark was with Peter. And so we think that Mark translated for Peter, who probably didn't speak Latin. And so, therefore, Mark became his translator when Peter was imprisoned in Rome. And remember, this was the time of the persecution of Christians under Nero. There was a lot of persecution of Christians going on, and Mark was there with Peter. And so Mark was hearing all of Peter's stories that he told the church. And so, therefore, Mark is most likely to be Peter's perspective on Jesus. as he translated the stories that Peter told the church. They reckon they may have he may have written them down then, but it is likely that once Peter died, the persecution of the church was happening, and the people came to Mark and said, "Can you write down these stories? Can you write down so they don't get lost?" And so that is Mark. So therefore, he has authority to write the book from Peter's perspective. So that's one question they ask. It's interesting also, Mark's gospel, we reckon there's a reference to actually Mark himself in the gospel. There's a lovely thing that only Mark records when at Jesus's, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane about to be arrested, we read about a young man who came in his nightgown and it got ripped off and he ran away naked from the scene. Nothing particular spiritual or significant about that. But most scholars think that probably was Mark. That actually, if it was the Last Supper was in his house, he probably sneaked out in his nightwear to see what was happening, to follow from a distance, and actually he got caught and ran away naked. So an interesting fact about Mark. Again, whether that's true or not, we don't know for definite, but it could well be. So we look at the authority of the writer. So Mark we can trust because it comes from Peter's perspective. We also need to, the second thing, whether it's the canon, is the authority of the book. To say, does it come across as the authority of God? Does it come across not only as the human author, but we also believe that all scripture is God-breathed, that it's God who leads the human writers to write what they want. So there should be an authority to the book. There should be something that is beyond human words. And obviously when we look at the book of Mark, when we hear about who Jesus is, there is something profound about what he tells us about Jesus. And he begins the book, as we will see, with telling us what his book is all about. It's about Jesus the Messiah. And so therefore there is that authority that this book is to tell us who Jesus is. And then finally the third question is the authority of the early church. So it's not suddenly that a council decided that Mark was a good book 300 years later. It's recognized, was it received by the church? Was it accepted by the church? And we haven't got time this morning, but hopefully in one of the other gospels we'll look at why we can trust the gospels, why they are so reliable as historical documents. So that's why Mark. What's the next slide? Sorry, I'm already lost. I get carried away with this. So that's why we look at Mark and why we're going to begin with Mark. So the first thing that I want to do is, what is the message of Mark as we read it? So touch it. Get your books open. Find Mark. It's in the New Testament. You can look at the index, but it's nice to use your fingers to touch it to find where you're going. So it's in the New Testament, so it's over halfway through, because the Old Testament is longer than the New Testament. It's in the first part of the New Testament. You have Matthew as the first gospel, and then Mark, and then we can read the beginning of Mark. So I hope you all got it. It's useful to get to grips with it. You can have time to do it. We all take time to learn it. Some people put things in their Bibles like this, isn't it, so you can find it easily. So you have tabs, whatever. Just get used to using your Bible. It really is important. So we have Mark 1. And as we look at the message of Mark, Mark is described as, what animal face did we describe him as? The lion. And that really is important to help us understand his message. Well, for me it is. The first thing is to say, it begins, Mark 1:1, he tells us what his book is all about. In the beginning of the good news. Now the word good news is where we get the word gospel from, because gospel simply means good news. And that's why the gospels are called gospels, because they're good news. The good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is why Mark wrote it, because he wanted to tell us about Jesus, to say he was the Messiah. That's what he is trying to tell us. That's why he wrote the book. That is the purpose of the book. And in the midst of persecution of the church of Christians, they needed to know, the Roman Christians, as they were being persecuted, they needed this story to get out that this is good news. And it's the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. And so Mark begins to lay this out. And so therefore the lion, the Messiah, the King. And so he begins with saying straight away that Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the roaring lion that is coming into the world and has come into the world. And so he lays out that the roaring lion is on the march. Jesus the King has come. And therefore Mark is really keen to tell us about Jesus. And in fact, there's interesting that he is very much the roaring lion. Mark is the gospel that just rushes through it. It is the shortest of the gospels. And the word immediately appears a lot. That he's sort of that lion rushing right through, trying to say this king is on the rampage, he's on the move, the lion is coming, Jesus has come. And the Greek word kaiuthos, which means immediately or similarly translated, appears 11 times in chapter 1. Immediately, this lion is on the move, this is something important, this is something significant. It appears 40 times in the book of Mark where suddenly he says, immediately this happened, immediately Jesus, immediately. And it's this rush that Mark is trying to get us through, that Jesus is the King, he is the lion on the move. And that's why, unlike, again, the other authors, he uses the present tense. Even though these are talking about the past, he uses the present tense 151 times, far more than any others, just to say that this lion is moving and rampant, and this is immediate, this is happening now. And so we begin. And so you'll read Mark, he rushes through the book. He rushes through the miracles. There's very little on Jesus' teaching, though he does call him Rabbi a lot, the teacher, but there's actually very little teaching in the book of Mark. So if you want to find what Jesus actually said, Mark is not the best book to use. It's more likely to be in Matthew, Luke, or John. Mark is very much that action, that lion on the move, what he did and how he came to be the Messiah. And so he is the Messiah. And this is what he's proving. And Mark is divided really into three sections. Don't have to go time to go into it, but Mark loves the number three, okay? Just let me leave that with you. And he loves what's called the Mark and sandwich, a 1-2-1 idea. But don't worry about that, that's another time. But he loves his number three, and it's really written in three parts. It's really in the first part of the rushing, and he gets through those first 3 years of ministry really quickly. He gets them through right up to chapter 8. And then chapter 8 is what is known as the watershed moment. This is what he is leading us to. And then chapter 8 and 9 is that second section to take for us to take a breather. Whew! So you can breathe in chapter 8 and 9 and think, what's happened so far? And who is this Jesus? And then chapter 10 onwards, we then have in the last week of Jesus' life, in the last six chapters. So it's heavily weighted to that last week. So he who was rushing around in that early part, did 3 years in eight chapters, then spends a whole six chapters on the last week of Jesus' life. Again, what is he saying? He's saying that this lion is the one who came to die, and the death is the most significant. And so we have this idea that Jesus is the Messiah. And interestingly, in the first eight chapters, as we understand who the Messiah is, we've got what is scholars called the messianic secret. It's interesting that Mark is the one who tells everybody in those first eight chapters not to say that he's the Messiah. He tells demons to be quiet. He tells people not to tell about the miracles. It's what's called the messianic secret. It's almost as if he doesn't want people yet to know he's the Messiah. And Mark really emphasizes this. And so he keeps it because he thinks if people understood who he was, the Messiah, then actually you wouldn't crucify the Messiah. But actually the Messiah had come to die. And then you then have this phrase. And if you've got your Bibles, turn over to Matthew 8. It's interesting also, Mark records it quite geographically. So the first, up to chapter 8, is all in the north of Israel, and then we begin the move south from Mark chapter 8 to Jerusalem and to his death. And therefore we have the watershed moment at a place, we call it watershed moment because it happened in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which was where there was a watershed, where the mountain of Hermon came down and there were springs and waters that came out. And it was at this place where this watershed moment happened, as Mark records it. And let's just read it together. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 30. We're in Mark. We're in Mark. If I get muddled up, we're in Mark. Mark chapter 8, if you want to find it. This is the watershed moment that he's been leading up to. And while you look for it, just the other thing to notice is this is one of his sandwiches. So he talks just before this Mark 8 about the healing of a blind man. But unusually, he doesn't heal him straight away. He heals him, and then he still can't see, and he still sees as if trees are walking like humans, and Jesus had to touch him again. And then at the end of this account, he heals another blind man immediately. And this is what's called a Mark and sandwich. He's putting this in to show us that actually it's so important that we understand Jesus, and the disciples needed a second touch to actually understand who Jesus was. But then we read, this secret is now out. We read verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went onto the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he said. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The secret's out. You are the Messiah." That's the question. That's what Mark's leading us to. That's what he's rushing us through to say, Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the sent one from God, the Son of God, come to rescue his people. Jesus is the Messiah that all the Old Testament have been predicting and longing and waiting for. Jesus is the Messiah. And then immediately we read in Mark 8, Jesus then says, this Messiah is going to die. Hang on a minute. And Jesus explicitly tells them that he's going to die. He's going to say, 3 days later, I'll rise again, but I'm going to die. And when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Because now this is the important thing Mark is leading us to. Jesus is the Messiah. The secret's out. Peter has acknowledged it. But this is the Messiah who's going to go the way of the cross. Because the Messiah is the one who will die for his people. He will die to rescue them, to restore them. Jesus is the Messiah. And therefore we then have the account of the transfiguration. We then have the healing of the boy of the impure spirit, which we're going to look at in a minute. And then we have the way of the cross. Jesus heading to Jerusalem to die. And that is the message of Mark. That Jesus is the Messiah. Seen by his miracles, seen by what he's done. But this Messiah is going to die. And I love Mark because at Jesus' baptism in Mark 1, it says, "The heavens are torn open." And the voice came from heaven, "This is my son." That same word he uses at the crucifixion, when the curtain in the temple was torn open. He uses the same word to bookend his gospel in some ways, to say that this Messiah, the one who's come to be God, to let us hear God's voice, to know God as our Father, this is the one who came. And it happened when that temple curtain was torn in two. That's his message. Jesus is the Messiah. It is his death that makes us friends with God. It is death that means we can be children of God, that we can be loved by God, that God can be pleased with us. It happens all through the crucifixion, through the cross of Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Do you believe it? One other thing about Mark, last thing I want to say, I think, before we look at one particular verse in Mark, is the unusual thing about Mark is when Mark ends. Turn over to the last chapter of Mark. So if you look, I'm just looking at the church Bible, you will see in your Bibles probably is got an unusual ending. So in Mark chapter 16, you then in this church Bible, you have the bold bit of verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And then you have these other bits saying the early manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. And so you have the next bit in italics in the church Bible. Now, we believe that they are significant, those verses, that they are authoritative, that they are true, but actually they're not in the early manuscripts. And so therefore we have to hold them less, probably a bit more lightly. The question is, why do the early manuscripts end with "because they were afraid"? Literally, the Greek finishes mid-sentence. The sentence does not finish. The better translation is that said nothing to anyone because they were afraid of. Afraid of what? It's as almost as if it was not finished. It was almost as if Mark didn't finish it. It was almost as if, and I love to think, that the Romans came and grabbed him as he was writing it. He couldn't finish it off. Because this was in the midst of persecution, the midst of suffering, and it may be he just didn't finish it. It may be, of course, that this bit they've added on the end was there originally and actually just didn't appear in the early manuscripts. Maybe that as well. But why does it end like that? Why is it an unfinished story? And I love the idea of it being an unfinished story. Because actually Mark doesn't let the disciples, they don't encounter Jesus. You don't have the stories of the early disciples seeing Jesus. Why not? Did he just not have time to finish it? Was he stopped halfway? Or is he making a point? Is he making a point that this story is unfinished? If Jesus is the Messiah, if he died and rose again, there's a question now of fear, they were afraid, or faith. How are we going to take this message that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died and people have said he rose again, what are we going to do with it? It's an unfinished story. It's an unfinished story for you and for me. Who do we say Jesus is? If we believe he's the Messiah, how are we going to finish the story off? What does it mean? And the bit that's added on is a lovely bit, I'm sure you know it, about how they move from fear, but actually the last bit is all about the faith of the disciples, about how they were going to do amazing things, how they were going to drink poison and not be killed, how they were going to touch serpents, and how they were going to heal, and how they were going to proclaim this good news across all creation. Some of the things that we see in Acts, when we look at Acts, some of these things actually happened, but it was how the disciples moved from fear to faith. But the question I think we ask of us as we read this book is, it doesn't finish off. Where do I end? Do I end just afraid, uncertain, not met this Jesus? Or am I going to believe that he is the Messiah and I'm going to meet the risen Jesus and I'm going to put my faith in him and I'm not going to be afraid and I'm going to live a life that's going to transform this world? Because if Jesus is the Messiah, it should change us. Because as C.S. Lewis wrote about Aslan the lion, Lucy asks, is he safe? Safe? He's not safe, but he's good and he's king. as it comes to us. That's how Mark ends. Jesus is not safe. Doesn't end it all nicely and easily. But he's good. And he's the Messiah. And he calls you to meet him and follow him. And even give your life to him. Like the early Christians did who would have read this gospel under the persecution of Nero over the madman who fiddled as Rome burned, as Christians were persecuted and killed. They weren't afraid because they'd met this Jesus. Okay, how long have we got? Not long, 10 minutes. We're doing this series, we're doing it telescopically and microscopically. Because as we look at these books, it's so important to get the overview. And I've given you, hopefully, like my foraging guy yesterday, gave me enough to get really excited to say, well, there's a lot in there and we haven't covered it all, but at least there is something. But maybe I can begin the journey of understanding. But what was also exciting yesterday is actually we actually got some nettles and we put them in our hand and we tasted them. And we ate these leaves and actually we not only touched, we tasted. And there's something about Scripture, the authority of Scripture, that not only do we need to see it as a whole, but they are God's words to us. God's specific words to us, the way God speaks to us. And yeah, we understand it in the big, and it just blows my mind every time I think and look about it, and I just trust it, and I just think that he is the Messiah. I'm going to meet him as I read this book. But also when I read one verse, God speaks to me as the very power and words of Jesus. And that's why you need to read the Bible telescopically. But you also need to read it microscopically. So I'm going to use a verse. And sorry, you get me, my verse, that I believe God wants to speak to us about. But if you go to your life groups, you're going to look at the Bible Project, which will, hope, agree with everything I said, though I haven't watched it, but it doesn't matter if it doesn't. You're going to watch that, and then someone's going to share something from that book. But the verse I want to look at, which really is about this unfinished story, is Mark chapter 9. Remember, Mark chapter 8 is that watershed moment, and 8-9 is just the reflection of what that actually means. And there's a verse, Mark 9, 23, where Jesus says, "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Wow, what a verse. Everything is possible for one who believes. The story is after Jesus had done the declaration, Peter at war, Caesarea Philippi. We then have the story of the Transfiguration. I hope you know about the Transfiguration, where Jesus went up with three of his disciples, and we read that his clothing was like dazzle, or whatever, bold, or whatever, was white, glowing, and was just shiny, and the voice of God came, again, that this was my son, listen to him. So had a revelation of who that Messiah was. And then they came down the mountain from the Transfiguration and they saw a discussion going on. They saw a debate going on, a disagreement going on with the rest of his disciples and the Pharisees and the crowd, because a man had come with his son who had been demon-possessed and who was being thrown into a fire, who couldn't talk, and his life was giving away. And they were discussing why the disciples who were left behind couldn't heal him. And so the man then comes to Jesus and says, "Can you heal my son?" And Jesus says this, "If you can," said Jesus, "if you can, everything is possible for the one who believes." And the man said, "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief." And Jesus took him, rebuked the demon, and the son was healed and restored. The story, read it. But what really struck me, and what I believe is right for us, which is God's word for us right now, is this phrase, "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Wow. Fear or faith? Everything is possible for the one who believes. I want that. Do you? Everything is possible for the one who believes. Okay, we don't have time. We have to rush through this very quickly. But as we read this, the question is, as God speaks to me, as I look at this verse, I have to ask the question, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for me? How do I take this verse as God's word for my situation, for what I'm facing at the moment? Because if this is God's word, it is God speaking to me, not just telescopically, but microscopically. What does it mean? And probably, initially, you don't know what it means. And therefore, if you're not sure what it means, it's good to pray about it and think about it. And as I do that, and this is how I prepare a sermon, God usually shows me and then I will preach it. But what I always do is I hate to be the person who says something that no one else says. So when I've thought what God says, I'll then do a bit of research to see if anyone else agrees with what I think God has said, told me it means. And normally, there's someone. I can find someone. But sometimes there are different views. And sometimes having different views, God can speak through and can be really helpful. And so as I looked at this and prayed about it, there is a view that I wanted to share, but then I read about it, there were three views, three main views. And really I think is I just want to lay them out before you because I think they're all true and they all speak to us. Which one is behind the author's intention? I'm not sure. But actually, God can take Scripture and He can speak to us. So I believe it can speak to you. So everything is possible for him who believes. I want to see the impossible happen in my life. I want to see miracles in my life. I want to see my family change. I want to see my work change. I want to see my church change. I want to see my town change. Everything is possible for him who believes. What does that mean? It means if you can. So one commentator would say that actually everything is possible, that the Greek is better to say, Greek is an unusual language, you can say different things and it's difficult interpretation, but one version could be everything is possible for the believing one, which is why, similar translation, isn't it? It's a participle, everything is possible, him believes. Everything is possible for the believing one. And if you look at the context of this story, who is the believing one? Who is the believing one? Yeah, somebody said the answer always is Jesus. He is the believing one. The disciples couldn't do it. They obviously didn't believe enough. The man obviously couldn't. He didn't believe enough. The believing one is Jesus. He is the one that they needed help from. And the man said, can you help me? The Greek word for help is literally, can you come run over to me and give me aid and assistance and help? And so he comes, if you can. Jesus is the believing one. Jesus is the one who is in that relationship with the Father who nothing is impossible for. Jesus is the one who can do everything. Not you or me, our faith lacks. We are like the disciples. Our faith ups and downs. We think we can and we can't. But the one who can is Jesus. He is the believing one. Everything is possible for him. And it doesn't depend on our faith, it depends on what our faith is in. Our faith is in the one who is Jesus, who nothing is impossible for. And so whatever you're facing, whatever seems impossible in your life, you don't need to work up faith. You need to know that nothing is impossible for Jesus. And you need to invite him. You need to say, help me. Come to my aid. I need you because nothing is impossible for you. And that's why this parable ends when the disciples come to Jesus and said, why couldn't we do it? And what does Jesus say? He says, this kind, verse 29, can come out only by prayer. And that's what prayer is. And if I think of my life as I think of impossible things in my life, things that I want to change, things that I want God to move, I need to come and I need to pray and I need to invite the presence of Jesus. I need to come to Jesus and say, help me. I need your help. because nothing is impossible for the believing one, and you're the believing one. And I put my faith in you. I invite you to be part of my situation. That's what prayer is. And whatever you're facing at the moment, you need to invite Jesus. The second option, we're going to rush through this. You know, as I said, I've about 2 hours in my last church, so we're doing all right for 30 minutes. We'll keep going. The second is faith or fear. The other interpretation is if you can. What can Jesus do? What is the everything Jesus can do? And there is a sense that when he's talking about this, we're talking about a person who's been affected by a demon, someone who was made mute by the demon, someone whose life was controlled by something not of God, was controlled by fear. And this became a stronghold in his life, and he couldn't speak and he couldn't live his life. And actually, when we come to think about it, the work of the evil one and demons in our life are not so much the physical, but they seek to keep our mouth quiet. They keep to destroy our life. And actually, everything that is possible is that we have power to stop anything taking away our faith, that can take away, stop us declaring that Jesus is Lord, that can stop us praying, that can stop us allowing God's purposes to be filled in our life. And this is that place of faith. Last week I talked about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and the if faith and the though faith. This is what we're talking about, that nothing is impossible. And even if God doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace, it's okay because Jesus is with us and we can know that our faith is firm because nothing can stop me declaring that Jesus is Lord and nothing can take away his purpose in my life. Whatever the world throws at me, whatever fire comes my way, whatever storm comes my way, whether illness or sickness comes my way, it cannot destroy my faith. It cannot stop me speaking out Jesus is Lord, and it cannot destroy his purposes for me. And that is the faith. That is what's possible for everyone who believes. And our faith is there to say, as I pray, I'm going to trust that God will keep me worshiping him, will keep me declaring my faith, will keep me knowing that I'm in his purpose and will, and no demon, no evil, nothing can stop God's purpose in my life. It cannot destroy me and cannot stop me declaring my faith. And there is that point that we need to say, if you can, that's what Jesus can do. And you may say, my situation is impossible. I can't cope with it. I can't keep on. I've had enough. Well, the word is then, Jesus says, believe in him. Put your faith in him. He is the one to put our faith in, and he can keep us confessing that Jesus is Lord. He can keep us worshiping. He can keep us living our life for his glory, whatever you're going through. And no power in heaven or earth, nothing in all creation, as Paul says, will be able to separate you from the love of Christ. Do you believe that? So what you're facing, don't even worry about it, do you? Receive his peace. Are you going to live a life of fear? Like the end of the gospel, the unfinished story. Are you going to say, Jesus is the Messiah, but I'm going to live afraid for the rest of my life? Or are we going to say, no, Jesus is the Messiah. He is present with me as I pray. He is the risen one. He hasn't left us. He hasn't abandoned us. Like when he went and the other disciples couldn't do it because Jesus wasn't present. But Jesus is with us. I've met him. He's with me. Nothing is impossible. That's the if faith. And if God, some of us have an if faith, as Martin Luther says, if God takes this trouble away or this trial away, I will follow. But we need a though faith. Even if God doesn't take away your trial and difficulties, you're still going to trust. You're still going to speak faith. You're still not going to be afraid. And that's perhaps why Mark is the unfinished story. Are you going to live a life of fear? Or are you going to live a life of faith? Trusting, and as you pray, to know that peace. But then the final version. Everything is possible for him who believes. What is everything? Everything is the kingdom of God. Everything is the future. Everything is all the promises of God. And there is a sense here that actually everything of the future can be ours now. that there is something that we can know healing now. We can know deliverance now. We can know the power of God now. And everything is possible for him who believes. And as we come, yes, God may cause me to go through trials and difficulties, but that is the exception. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of healing, a kingdom of health, a kingdom of rejoicing, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of miracles. And that is the usual. And everything is possible for him who believes is that we believe that Jesus' kingdom can come now into my life. Jesus can heal me now. Jesus can help my mental health now. Jesus can set me free now. Jesus can heal my relationships. Jesus can do this now. And yes, we don't see it fully in our world. This is the kingdom of now and not yet. We don't have time to go into that. We'll do that in one of the other Gospels. But actually, it is possible to see healing, to see miracles, to see things turned around. Because prayer is powerful. As we put our faith in Jesus, these things can happen. And we should believe and expect it to happen. And this is where we have to have this tension. And I believe the church in the UK has gone far more to the second interpretation and forgot the third. That actually we believe that everything is possible for him who believes, that Jesus can work powerfully, he can heal, he can set free, and we need to trust that the presence of Jesus should do that among us. And only times I read in Scripture when Jesus doesn't do it is when Jesus gives a specific word of why he won't do it. So Paul, know the story of Paul? Where we read that Paul pleaded with God three times to take his thorn in the flesh away. Three times he pleaded with him. Don't know what that thorn of the flesh is. Some people think it's an eye condition. Could well be. Some people think it's marriage, but we won't go there. Whatever it is, his thorn in his flesh, he pleaded three times. But then what happened? Did his prayers go unanswered? No. He got an answer. He got a specific answer. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Didn't get no answer. He got an answer. And I believe, and that I read my blog if you've forgotten, but in James, when James says anyone is ill, he should call the elders to anoint them with oil, and that prayer offered in faith will make them well. What's that mean? That everyone is healed when I anoint them? Well, I don't always think that is the case because we're now and not yet. But what I guarantee is when I anoint someone with oil, God will speak. And if he doesn't, I'll keep on anointing you and keep on praying until you do. We don't just accept things as they are. God wants to make us well. He wants to give us faith. And if God is not going to heal it, I need to hear as much from him that he's not going to heal me as if he is, because the norm is God's kingdom is going to come. And we need to see expectations of the impossible happening among his community. And the problem is, some of us, and me included, we waver on that I'm going to have enough faith to get through the trial I'm getting through. And God may well be saying that. But for some of us, or many of us, we are missing out on the impossible because we're not prepared to say everything is possible for him who believes. So prayer is bringing Jesus' presence because he is the one who works in us. Prayer is knowing his peace, whatever we go through, but prayer is also power. And that's where I want to end this morning. And that's the microscopic version that I want to share with you that God can.
Believe that Jesus can do all things. Invite him into it. And then pray. Pray that God will speak to you. That you know what God is asking of you. But also pray that the power of God may be released. And that's why we end all our services with prayer ministry. Because we believe God's glory is going to be among us as he builds us together. But actually, Jesus is here. And Jesus wants to do the impossible. And I come to church because I want to see the impossible. I want to see God's kingdom come. And I need to hear what he's saying to me. Let's stand together. Try and do a bit quicker next week. But as we come, I just want us to listen to this song, which talks about prayer. And I want Gail and Susie to join me as part of our prayer ministry too. Because we believe that prayer is where we find the presence of Jesus, where we find the peace of Jesus, and where we find the power of Jesus. And Jesus is here. And we're going to listen to this song about coming back to prayer. And I really want to encourage you, where you are as you listen to this, to pray. Pray about what's impossible in your life. Pray about what you want God to do in your life. Bring it to Him. And if He doesn't heal you, or if He doesn't speak to you right where you are now, you need to come forward and be prayed for. And maybe as you pray, you will know a deliverance and a healing. Because God's here. Jesus is here. But if you don't, you need to come and be prayed for. Be anointed with oil so that you may know God speak to your impossible situation. Because this is not just theory. It's great that it is a theory. I love the theory because God speaks to it. But actually, this is an unfinished story. Jesus is the Messiah. Let's finish the story with us. Let Him work in our lives that now. Let it not just be a historical encounter. Let it be a present encounter. And as we pray and as we are prayed for, let's see the Messiah come among us and set us free and deliver us. This is the practical one. The chemistry teacher. The theory is good, but the practical is where we experience God. We've had the truth. What is God saying to you? Let's listen to this song and pray for your impossible thing. And if you want to come forward and be anointed for prayer, if you are not receiving or hearing from God,